Title of my sermon is Praying Like Jesus, Part 2. And next week, there'll be a Part 3. Okay? Taking our time in John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. The big idea, this is kind of a summary of the passage. Pray for the church. When you pray for the church to be kept by God, conformed to God, and commissioned by God. One more time. Pray for the church to be kept by God, conformed to God, and commissioned by God. From 1942 to 1944, FDR and Winston Churchill met frequently to discuss the Normandy invasion. Now in May, this is really incredible, in May of 1943, they met in the White House to set a provisional date for the invasion. This was one of those significant events in the war because it opened up a second front in Western Europe, which eventually led to the defeat of the Nazis. So can you imagine, I thought about this, I love World War II history, I really like Churchill and FDR. These were two brilliant minds, and they're meeting to discuss strategy. This invasion in Normandy that's going to change the tide of the war. And I've been there. I've been to Normandy. I mean, can you imagine being a fly on the wall, sitting in, hearing these two giants talk about this invasion, the implications of the invasion, what it's going to mean for the war? It'd be pretty cool. Friends, in John 17, we have one of the most important prayers recorded in the Bible. In it, if you were listening, we are privy to a conversation between the Father and the Son regarding Jesus' saving mission and the implications of that mission for his disciples, the church, and the world. Now, how might we summarize this section of Jesus' high priestly prayer? So in this section, Jesus is praying for his disciples. Next week, he prays for us, the church. Those who will believe because of the disciples' testimony. This week he's praying for the disciples, okay? And he prays that the disciples will be kept by God, conformed to God, and commissioned by God. He prays three things: for their perseverance in the faith, their sanctification, and their witness in the world. So when we pray for other believers, we should pray for what? Their perseverance, their holiness, and their witness in the world. Now, what does Jesus... I have a few things I want to do by way of introduction before we actually get into the meat of the text. What does Jesus establish in this section of his high priestly prayer? Two things. How many? Two things I want to look at quickly. Who he is, number one, and who they are, number two. First, who he is. Jesus, according to this prayer, is the one sent by the Father. He is the sent one, which was a title for the Messiah, good, the Christ, the promised King. He's also the one who's going to be going back to the Father, and we also learn that he is one with the Father. He is God. So he is the Christ, and he is God. We learn that about Jesus in this prayer. He is the Christ, the promised King, the Savior, and he's God. We must remember that this is the one, Jesus, who makes prayer possible. Why can we pray? Why can we pray? Because of Jesus. It's through Christ, the Son, that we now have access to the Father. Amen? It's through Christ, the Son, that we now have access to the Father. It's through Christ, the Son, that we now have the Father's ear. Through his life, death, and resurrection, we have access to the Father through faith. So whenever we pray, we must acknowledge Christ, the one who makes prayer possible in the first place. Think of John 14, 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now second, who they are. Who is Jesus praying for? Who's he praying for? He's praying for his disciples, believers. I love it. Let me clarify. I love it when my children come to me and talk to me about their siblings. Not when they tell on their siblings, okay? I don't like that. But when they talk positively about their siblings. Sam, my daughter, will often talk to me about how much, she's so sweet, by the way. She is. Sam will often talk to me about how much she loves her brothers, Clark, Luke, and Malik. And Luke, too, and I know he's here, but Luke adores his older brother, Clark. He loves talking about Clark with Haley and me. The other night, let me just give you two quick stories. The other night, Sam and I went to Longview together to take Clark to a basketball game. He's playing for Lead Academy for their middle school team. And Luke had to stay home because he was sick. All my kids have been sick this last week. He's just kind of slowly passed through the Taylor home. So Sam said, "Dad, can we get Luke a toy?" That's sweet. Luke wanted to go on this trip with us to Longview. We were going to make, you know, have dinner together, have fun watching Clark play basketball. Luke couldn't come because he was sick. And so Sam, sad that her brother can't come, says, "Hey, can we at least get him a toy? Because that'll make him feel better." She was essentially asking her dad to do something that would bless her brother. And I thought that was sweet. And after Clark's latest basketball game, Luke came to me and said, "Dad, that was the best Clark has ever played. He played so well, didn't he?" He didn't have to say that. He took the initiative to tell his dad that. He shared that with us. I believe, in the same way, the Father delights. Our Heavenly Father delights to hear His children talk to Him about His children. Right? The Father delights in His children coming to Him in prayer on behalf of their brothers and sisters in Christ. How often do you take the time to bring the needs, cares, and concerns of fellow believers, brothers and sisters, before the Lord in prayer? Let me tell you this. When you do, the Father delights. He delights in it. Well, I think it's worth asking this question. How did the disciples become a part of God's family? How did they, by the way? How does anyone become a part of God's family? Are you born into God's family? No. What brings someone into God's family? It's not their social status. It's not their ethnicity. It's not their upbringing. What is it then? Well, according to verses 6 to 11 of our passage, the disciples of Jesus become believers through believing what God had done as revealed in His Word. Or as one brother writes, God did the work and God used His Word. In fact, now let me say it this way, becoming God's people starts earlier than hearing the word in faith. That's when it comes to fruition, but the planning goes all the way back to eternity past. Again, we have the phrase, "the people whom you gave me." What's that mean? The people whom you gave me, that's verse 6. We saw it last week in John 17, 2, to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. Well, as one brother writes, Matt Carter, Jesus uses the verb "have given," which is in the perfect tense. And you're like, who cares? You will care. Let me explain why it's important. It's a perfect tense verb. That means an action happened in the past and has results that continue in the present. In the past, okay, in the past, God gave Jesus a specific group of people that are His and continue to be His. God chose people not based on any merit of their own and gave them as a gift to His Son in eternity past. So those who believe in the Son are those who were first given to the Son by the Father when? In eternity past. It's amazing. As we've already learned from John's Gospel, if you've been a part of this study for the last 2 years, salvation was planned by God. Amen? Okay, I didn't plan it. I'm not that smart, okay? None of us are. Salvation was planned by God. It was accomplished by God. It was applied by God, and it will be completed by God. Again, those whom the Father gives the Son are brought into the family of God by hearing the Word and believing the Word. As one brother writes, the disciples were responsible to believe, but even their belief was the result of what God said and did. Who gets the glory there? God does. You know, it is a wonderful privilege to pray for fellow believers. I wonder how often you do that. It's a privilege that we can go to God on behalf of His children. Amen? But how often do we do that? Well, Jesus did it. He did it quite a bit. He took the time to pray for his disciples, for believers. Therefore, we should do the same. You know, we always tell, if you're a parent, we always tell our children to be careful in what they say about their siblings, right? Hey, be careful because they're family. Be careful what you say about your siblings because they're family. In the same way, we must strive to be careful in what we say about our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ when we bring them before the Lord in prayer, because they're what? They're family. Well, here's where I want to go. This is where I've been leading our discussion to, my sermon. How does Jesus pray for his disciples? And so I want us to see, okay, if Jesus prayed this way for his disciples, we should pray this way for each other. Each other, okay? All right, so I want us to really pay attention here. I'm going to move quickly. I want us to learn to pray like Jesus for one another. And this is where we're going to spend our time now, okay? So there's six things that should characterize our praying for each other, because this is how Jesus prayed for his followers, his disciples, for believers. So what should we pray for one another? When you pray for fellow believers, what should characterize your prayer? Number one, perseverance. Perseverance. Verse 11 and verse 15. If you have your Bibles, you can look at verse 11, and then I'm going to jump to verse 15. Holy Father, Jesus prays, keep them. Everybody say, keep them. Keep them. It's this. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you what? Keep them from the evil one. So twice, Jesus prays that the Father would do what with the disciples? Keep them. Jesus prays that the Father would keep the disciples in his name and from the evil one. Now, what is meant here? Essentially, Jesus is praying that the disciples would persevere in the faith. But how and by what means? Jesus says, this is so good, okay? This is really good, so don't miss this. Holy Father, keep them in your name. I want to talk about this. It's an interesting phrase. Keep them in your name. Who says that? Well, Jesus does. But what does it mean? One's name in ancient cultures stood for the person's essence. The name of God is often used interchangeably with God's power. Oh, okay. Let's go to Psalm 54, verse 1. Listen to this prayer. In Psalm 54, verse 1, I don't know if I put this in the handout. I don't think I did, so I'd write it down. Psalm 54, verse 1. Oh God, save me by your name. There's the name. The next phrase, and vindicate me by your might. Name and might are being used interchangeably, okay? This is an example of what's called synonymous parallelism. The phrase, by your name, and the second phrase, by your might, are synonymous. Again, God's name is another way of saying God's power. Got it? God's name equals God's what? It's power. Okay, so follow me here. Jesus is praying for the Father to keep, the Greek verb tereo, it's an important verb, literally means to watch over, to guard, to preserve. He's praying for the Father to keep, tereo, to guard, preserve his disciples in a spiritual sense by his what? His power. And that's made clear in verse 15. The evil one wishes to destroy Jesus' followers spiritually. He wishes to shipwreck believers' faith. Now, what do we know about God's power? How big is it? Chris, that's a silly question. Well, maybe it is. How big is his power? It's limitless. It never runs out. If the Lord has you by his power, he has you for how long? Forever. And no one or nothing can steal you away from him. Amen? That's so good. As Josh Moody notes, the power of the evil one is great. We don't want to underestimate our enemy, okay? The power of the evil one is great. Christ's power is greater, okay? Is greater. And let's not forget what Jesus said earlier in John's gospel. This is John 10, 27 to 30. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Okay, I give them eternal life, and they will what? Never perish. And no one, everybody say no one. You're like, I didn't know I was going to interact this much today. Sorry. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Okay, if Jesus says no one can snatch you out of my hand, what does that mean? No one can snatch you from the hand of Jesus. You think that's a pretty good promise. Well, he goes on. My Father, who has given them to me, we've seen that language in John 17, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So if you belong to Jesus, you are doubly got by God. The Son has you, and the Father has you, and ain't nobody going to take you out of his hands. And the church said, amen. I'm just kidding. We're not done. Friends, if you're in Christ, you are secure. You're secure. That which Christ has planned for you, purchased for you, and applied to you cannot be lost or taken away. I love what R.C. Sproul says. He says, the Reformed confidence regarding the preservation of believers rests on the mercies of God and especially on the high priesthood of Christ, who went into the heavenly places to be our intercessor and who prays for our preservation. Who prays for our preservation? Who prays for our perseverance? Who has us in his hand? Who is it? Jesus. Sproul goes on to say, we rest, this is really important, we rest on confidence in the efficacy of the prayers of Jesus, not our own consistency as Christians. If we rested on our own consistency, which is fairly inconsistent, would we have grounds to rest upon? Let's say it together. No. But we rest our confidence in the efficacy of the prayers of Jesus. You know, this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is, I would say, supported throughout God's Word. Philippians 1:6, we know this one, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will what? He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who started the work in you is going to finish it. Amen? He's going to bring it to completion. One more, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. In him, can you give me 1 second? Okay. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, I love that word, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Okay, because Jesus prays for his followers to persevere in the faith, they will. Amen? Because Jesus prays for his followers to persevere, to make it all the way to glory, they will. Therefore, we should be moved to pray the same thing for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for the Lord to keep his children, to preserve them from the evil one, to keep them on the path. I wonder, how often do we pray that for each other? Not enough, I dare say. You know, it's interesting. We read in Scripture how the Lord uses the prayers of his people to preserve his people. Let me say that again. In Scripture, we see how the Lord uses the prayers of his people to keep his people. Listen to Philippians 1, 18 and 19. Paul writes, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Christian, follower of Jesus, we can boldly live for Christ, not fearing the evil one and his trappings, for the Lord is praying for our preservation and perseverance. May we pray the same for one another. Now, what else should characterize our prayers for each other? Or maybe stated differently, how else did Jesus pray for his disciples? Okay, because again, the way Jesus prayed for his followers, we should pray for each other. That's what we're learning here, okay? The second thing, you know what I did? Did I skip? I did. I skipped. No, I didn't. I didn't skip number two, did I? Well, number one. Okay, good. I was like, yeah, my eyes jumped, and I was like, no, because this next one is so good. Unity. We should pray for unity in the church. Because who else prayed for unity in the church? Jesus did. So if Jesus prayed for the church to be united, we should pray for the church to be united. Oh, it scared me. All right, verse 11. So verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that," here it is, "they may be one, even as we are one." Why is unity in the church, unity amongst believers, so paramount? Why is it so important? Please know this. If Jesus prayed for it, then it's what? It's important, okay? You know, Jesus teaches on the importance of unity and the devastation of division throughout the Gospels. I think of Mark 3:24. Jesus says, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot what? Cannot stand." So, this will be helpful, okay? There's a relationship between the Father keeping or preserving the disciples and their oneness or unity. Remember the means that God uses to spiritually preserve his followers, namely to keep them from falling away. It's his what? His power. Okay? He keeps us by his what? His power. That same power grounds the disciples' unity. So what grounds our unity as Christians? It's the power of God. Unity amongst God's people would not be possible otherwise. We do not have the power naturally to stand united, do we? Because by nature, we're what? We're divisive. So we need supernatural power, God's power, to be united, to be one as the Father and the Son are one. Again, unity happens amongst believers, amongst Christians in the church, when they are united to Christ and jointly committed to his mission and his glory. It takes something greater than ourselves to bring us together. And there's nothing greater than the cause and the glory of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the purpose of our unity is to reflect the triune God himself. As the Father and the Son are one, so the church must be one. We are one to reflect the oneness of God. Now, think of the implication here. A divided church cannot, everybody say cannot, okay, let's let this point sink in. A divided church cannot proclaim to a divided world a message about a triune God uniting sinners to himself. It is the grossest form of hypocrisy. Unity is absolutely necessary for the sake of the church's witness, health, and mission. Therefore, we must pray for God's people, his church, to be united. And we must seek to contribute to the unity of God's church by doing the one and others together. What's next? Number three, joy. So, as Jesus prayed for his followers to persevere and be united and to have joy, we should pray for each other to be what? Those who persevere are united and have joy. I mean, this follows. Verse 13, "But now," Jesus says to the Father, "I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." I love that Jesus is for our joy. Amen? That's a good t-shirt. Jesus is for our joy. Have you seen that shirt? We'll make it, yeah. You know, this is a prevalent theme in John's gospel. John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be," what? "Full." He doesn't just want us to have joy, but fullness of joy. John 16:24, this is a few weeks back, "Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, this is important. What is joy connected to in Jesus' prayer? His word. Okay, get that. If you want a little visual, you can put joy, maybe like a line with an arrow, his word. Let me explain. He says in verse 13, of our text. In these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Therefore, our joy is predicated upon hearing, believing, and obeying the word of Christ. If you want joy, hear, believe, and obey the word of Christ. And pray that God's people would hear, believe, and obey the word of Christ. Amen? Again, this is emphasized earlier in John 15, 10 and 11. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be what? Full. Okay, so here's the main point. Here it is. True, lasting joy, which hopefully we all desire, right? I don't want joy. What? What? True, lasting joy, a joy that transcends our circumstances, is found in a relationship with Jesus. Those who hear the word of Christ, okay, believe the word of Christ, and are thus united to Christ, and are committed to obeying the word of Christ, are those who experience the joy of Christ. You know, there are two kingdoms, not three, not four, it's two kingdoms. How many? It's two. There's the kingdom of the world, and there's the kingdom of God. The former is marked by despair, and the latter by never-ending joy. Friends, let's pray that our fellow brothers and sisters will hear the word, believe the word, obey the word, and be filled with the joy of Christ. Now, here's the amazing thing, and this never ceases to amaze me. Even, and this is true because the Bible says it, even in the face of opposition, persecution, and suffering, and that may describe your life right now. Maybe you're thinking, Chris, that describes me. So even in the face of opposition, persecution, and suffering, the follower of Jesus can still have what? Joy. Again, our circumstances may change, and they will. But our joy in Christ will endure. We must pray that the joy of the Lord would be our strength, and that the joy of the Lord be the strength of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, I got to move. What else does Jesus pray for his disciples? What else should we pray for one another? Perseverance, unity, joy. Number four, holiness. Oh, holiness. Listen, Jesus prays for his people, his church, to be holy. Therefore, we should pray for each other to be holy. Good. All right, verse 17, verse 19. Verse 17, if you don't have this memorized, memorize it this week. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus prays for his disciples' sanctification, namely for their holiness. Not only does Jesus pray for his disciples' holiness, but he mentions the means by which God will make them holy, which is really helpful, okay? Now, before we look at the means, the how does God make us holy? The means, let's first make sure we understand the meaning of holiness. What does it mean to be holy? Jesus prays, sanctify them. What does that mean? Okay, so the verb to sanctify is hagiazo. Come on, guys. Hagiazo. It means to make holy. The idea here is set apart from the world and set apart to God. That's a good definition for holiness. Set apart from the world and set apart to God. I don't think you got it yet. To be holy means to be set apart from the world and set apart to God. To be holy means to be more like God in character, action, thought, and speech. As J.C. Ryle notes, it is a prayer, John 17, 17, it is a prayer that the Father would make his people more holy, more spiritual, more pure, more saintly in thought, word, and deed, and in life and character. Simply put, okay, here's an even briefer, simpler definition. To be holy is to be more like Jesus. Amen? Now on to the means. How? How does this happen? By what means does Jesus pray that the Father would make his disciples more holy, more like Christ? The Word. The Word. Listen to verse 17 and verse 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There is no holiness without the Word. You can try any other means, but it won't work. There is no growth in Christ's likeness without the Word of God. Go on to verse 19. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. What is the truth? It's the Word, okay? I love to garden. You guys know this. The things I love to do, I'm not very good at, okay? Love to garden, not very good at it. Love to hunt, not very good at it, okay? There's some things I love that I'm okay at. I love to be a dad. I'm okay at that, by God's grace. But I've learned that, you know, if you're going to garden, what does a garden need? It needs exposure to what? Good, the sun. Okay, so here's the illustration. The Word of God functions like a sun, like the sun on our hearts, okay? Causing us to grow spiritually into Christ's likeness. If you plant your garden in the shadows, don't expect growth. That's free. If you want a garden, don't plant your garden in the shadows, because what's not going to happen? It's not going to grow. A garden needs the sun to grow. Christians, in the same way, need constant exposure to the light of God's Word if we're going to grow. It's true? God uses the Word of God to make the people of God more like the Son of God. God uses the Word of God to make the people of God more like the Son of God. The Word corrects us. Ah, we don't always like that. It rebukes us. Ah, it trains us. Amen. We need the Word to be holy. Here's a great picture. Okay, can I give you some homework? I'm going to. Whether or not you do it is up to you, okay? But I think this is a good challenge, good practice. Commit to praying for one church member each week, okay? One fellow church member each week to be more like Jesus and use Galatians 5, which is the fruit of the Spirit, as your guide, right? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's your homework. Now, if you're married, you should pray that for your spouse every day. If you're a parent, you should pray that for your kiddos every day. But I also want to challenge you to pray this for a different church member every week. Pray that that person would grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Because if you look at the fruit of the Spirit, who does that sound like? Who is those things perfectly? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Christ. God gives us the Spirit of God so that we look more like the Son of God. So again, use Galatians 5 as your guide and commit to praying for one member every week. And pray that the Lord would do this through His Word. All right, next point, number 5, mission. Mission. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, Jesus says, so I have sent them into the world. All right, this is good, okay? Context. This is related to our fourth point, which is what? What's the fourth thing we looked at? I know it was so long ago, good, holiness. That was good, I heard a kid say it. Good job, holiness. All right, a holy church, now again, so holiness and mission are related. What's related? Holiness and mission. Okay, a holy church, a set-apart church, a distinct church, is an attractive church, a missional church. Darkness doesn't attract. Light does that, and light stands out in the darkness. A holy church is a radiant church, a missional church. Let's be a what church? A holy church, so that we can be a missional church. Recall Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We must pray yes, we must pray for our fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, to have a gospel impact on the world. How often do you pray that way? How often do I pray for Max to be a light at the hospital, to shine for Jesus? I should do it more, brother. I'm sorry. I should do it more. Does this characterize your prayers? Do you pray for God's people who are spread out all over our community to be a light, to engage their coworkers, for students to engage their classmates with the gospel? You know, Paul himself requested such prayer. He asked for this type of prayer for himself. This is Colossians 4:3. At the same time, pray also for us, him and his fellow missionary companions. Pray for us. Pray what, Paul? That God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison. We must pray for courage for our brothers and sisters in Christ to proclaim Christ to the lost. We must pray that the Lord would give our fellow brothers and sisters a greater sense of urgency for the lost. We must pray that the Lord would use his church to reach the world for Christ. Do you pray this way? Do you pray this way? Do your prayers sound like this? The first five things we've looked at? Do your prayers resonate with these themes? That God's people would persevere, be united, be holy, be joyful, be on mission. If not, what should you do? Change the way you pray. Amen? Pray this way. Because Christ prayed this way, we should pray this way. Change the way you pray. Pray in line with God's word. And let me just, I added this. This was like an audible. I added this last minute, a 6-point. Dave, this morning, you have a 6-point? I do. You guys okay with that? It's on your handout. Who cares? Number 6, Christ's glory. This is the result of the first 5. When believers persevere, they keep on keeping on in the faith, right? When believers persevere, they keep going, they're preserved by God. When believers practice unity, when believers experience joy, when believers are marked by holiness, and when believers in the church pursue God's mission of reaching the lost with the gospel, it's all for the glory of God, the glory of Christ. These things happen because of Christ, and thus for Christ's glory. Verse 10, Jesus says, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Christ desires to be glorified in his people. Amen? That's so good. So pray for Christ to be glorified through his church, to be made much of through his church, to be magnified through his church, to be declared awesome through his church. Friends, I'm going to end with this. This is a gospel prayer, okay? Let me explain. The gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus results in all of these things. And therefore, the gospel should move us to pray this way for fellow believers, the church. The gospel results in perseverance. The gospel results in unity. The gospel results in joy, holiness, and a commitment to the mission of God. And all this for the glory of King Jesus. So trust in the gospel. Believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners, and enjoy a relationship with God and his church, and be committed to praying this way for fellow believers. Amen? I hope you are moved by the Spirit to, one, start praying for the church, and two, start praying this way for the church, and watch God work. Amen? Let's pray. Father, in your word, you show us that we are sinners. In your word, you reveal to us the Savior, Jesus Christ. In your word, you show us how to live in a manner pleasing to you. And in your word, you show us how to pray, Father, like the Son. And I pray that by the Spirit, we would be moved to pray for one another as Christ prays for his. Father, I pray that our prayers would be marked by perseverance, unity, joy, holiness, mission, and all this for the glory of Christ. Father, save the lost, convict the body, grow the body through your word. Father, we commit this time to you, the preaching of your word to you, and we pray that your perfect will be done. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your truth, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.